So, morning, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 7, and together we're going to be reading Acts 7, 1 through 50. I'm going to embarrass him now, but when Derek was helping me to finish the folders, he said that he thought that there was a typo. We couldn't possibly be about to read 50 verses in one sermon. I assured him we were actually going to do it. We were going to commit to it. And then I frightened the daylights out of him by saying, I planned to minutely exposit every single verse, trying to draw the marrow out of all of it, and that I hoped that he had some time set apart for that particular activity. But no, I'm not going to do that. But we are going to read all of these verses because they really hang together, and they're very important, as we'll see in a little while. I hope we'll see in a little while. But before we come to the Word and we read it, let's go to the author, the ultimate author of this word, and let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, I confess to you, I can't hope to do these verses, this scripture, this magnificent speech that Stephen King gave just before his stoning. I can't do it justice without your help, Lord. I won't even be able to understand it, much less apply it. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give me help. Lord, may your Holy Spirit illuminate me, and may we, O Lord, fix our attention upon this word, just as much as I know the Sanhedrin did when they first heard it, when Stephen shared it. May it be, O Lord, convicting to us as well. May there be a different reaction. We know that when the Sanhedrin was convicted, Lord, they flew into a rage and wanted to destroy him. But may it be that when we're convicted, Lord, that we are like those Jews who heard Peter preach in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, whose reaction was, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Lord, we see here in his words an explication not only of biblical history, but we see, Lord, the sinfulness of your covenant people in every age. We know that afflicts us as well. Help us then, O Lord, to know what to do, to know who to go to. May it be that Christ is our refuge. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 7. As I said, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 50. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born, and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he, who did his neighbor wrong, pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver you. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Then he brought them out after he had shown them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us, for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God, for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord. And what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." I have to admit that after I became a Christian, for a long time as I read Acts, and I didn't really even realize it at the time, I didn't understand this section. I didn't understand why it was that Stephen stood up and gave this long exposition of Israel's history, essentially opening up and explaining the Old Testament. I mean, I understood the content of what he was saying. I understood, you know, the parts about Moses and Jacob and so on. I was reading the Old Testament and I recognized those people and so on. But I have to admit, I didn't really understand why he was saying it. For me, we had the question, really, when I came to Acts chapter 7. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then, really, we had 50 verses of Old Testament history. And then he gets back to the point. And in verse 51, he begins to really answer them, calling them stiff-necked and opposing God and so on. It wasn't actually until I got to seminary that men far more knowledgeable made it clear to me that Stephen is actually answering in these verses the charges of the Sanhedrin. He's giving his defense, and he's not appealing to circumstances. He's not saying the witnesses that you've appointed to testify falsely about me don't know what they're saying. They're callow men. They're the kind of guys that you can hire to do awful things. He doesn't say anything like that. He goes back to Old Testament history and explains why it was that he was preaching the gospel. There was an article recently in Christianity Today that's trying to encourage, and you would think that this is something that you wouldn't need to encourage Christians to do, trying to encourage Christians to read the Old Testament. The article's name was, "We Need to Read the Bible That Jesus Read and Taught," and that is the Old Testament scriptures. Because we sometimes forget that the gospel is contained within the Old Testament as well. That Jesus is the conclusion, is the peak, is where all of Old Testament history was headed to. He is the promised one. And Stephen is desperately trying to show the members of the Sanhedrin that Christ is where all of their history was heading, and showing them how there was foreshadowing of all of those things within the Old Testament. He is actually answering those charges, and by preaching from the Old Testament, he's showing them how wrong they were about so many things in this history lesson. So obviously we got started when the high priest in the center of the Sanhedrin, you remember Stephen is standing essentially in a semicircle, kind of like a Senate house or so on. It was a graded or stacked like an amphitheater would have been. And there all of the elders of Israel are staring down at poor Stephen, who's been dragged before them. And in the last chapter, you remember that the witnesses had been encouraged to bring several false charges against Stephen. If you'll just take a look at your Bibles again to Acts chapter 6, you'll see in starting with verse 11, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" So they're setting up Stephen as an arch heretic. They're saying, this man is seeking to destroy Judaism. He's got this false Messiah that he's following, this Jesus of Nazareth. And he is teaching things that go directly against what the Old Testament says. Now, if their charge was true, if Stephen was teaching blasphemous things, if he was teaching against the teaching of the Old Testament, if he was contradicting the law of God, then it would be right that these charges were brought against him. But he's not. He and the apostles and the church are preaching what Christ taught. They're preaching the truths of the gospel, and they're showing how the Old Testament flowed naturally into these things. This isn't a new religion. This isn't a disconnection. The faith that they're preaching is the same faith that saved David, that saved Abraham, that saved Moses. They are merely looking at the fulfillment of the promises that God made. Now, everybody in the Sanhedrin, with the exception of the Sadducees, shall we say, all the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, if you'd ask them, are you looking forward to the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Messiah, the greater prophet that Moses spoke of? They all would have said, yes, we are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. What Stephen is saying is, Jesus is that Messiah who was promised before. And so what Stephen is doing actually here is he's giving this, we could call it a redemptive historical speech. Okay, it's not really a sermon. It's a review, a lecture, so to speak. We need to remember, though, this was not a prepared speech. I'm certain that Stephen hadn't thought to himself, well, given that it's the last day of my life, I better write something down so I'll know what to say when they drag me in front of the Sanhedrin. I don't think he woke up and thought that. Rather, he was dragged in front of them and had to speak. But you remember that Jesus had given this assurance in Matthew 10. He said, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks in you. So here we have an assurance. Christ says that you'll know what to say. In Stephen's case, I'll give you the inspired words that you need. Now, one of the things we need to remember is that God had not said when you come before them, I will tell you about things you don't know anything about. Suddenly you'll know the Bible perfectly. Okay, you may not have read Genesis, you may not have read Isaiah, but you'll be able to quote from it. But that's not the case. Rather, Stephen was a man who had been steeped in the faith for a long time. Stephen, as you go through this speech, remember this. Stephen doesn't have something that I hope you all have in your hands. What is that? A Bible. All right, he didn't have this. The Bible didn't exist in book form. And if you saw Bibles of the age, they wouldn't even be in this in the modern book form that we are used to. What would they have been written on, kids? They would have been written on scrolls, okay? Also, you remember all of the versifications that you look at, you know, verse 28, verse 29, verse 30. They didn't have them. They didn't have chapter divisions. So in order to know the Bible, do you know what you did? You read it, and you memorized it. You got it into you. And so Stephen stands up, and he's reciting these things. All of his recitations, you need to remember this, are from memory. Now, one of the things that we notice immediately as we go through these things and we compare them to the Old Testament, we see that his recitations from memory are all coming from the Septuagint. They're coming from the Greek version of the Old Testament. Sometimes they're not complete. Okay, so he'll quote what we would call like 28a, but not 28b. He doesn't finish the verse. He gives us that portion, but that's okay because they didn't have the verse breaks back then. So he's quoting the portions of the Old Testament that he needs, and he arranges them in his own way. But given the setting, here we have this young Hellenistic Greek who's been dragged in front of the highest court of the land. He has to know as he walks in there, especially given the fact that you had these false witnesses who had been suborned to offer up perjury, that is to give false testimony probably for money. He has to know that everything was stacked against him, that they were going to put him to death, that there was no crowd waiting to deliver him if they did something like that. So he has to know that no matter what speech he gives, the verdict is likely going to be guilty. And the fact, though, that his death was certain doesn't take away from his zeal. It doesn't make him despair. He doesn't throw himself on his knees before them and say, "I beg for your mercy, please." No, instead, he addresses them. "You've said that I'm a blasphemer. You've said I speak against Moses. You've said I speak against the land. I'm going to show you why that's not true." And so he hits on three main points: the land, Moses, and the temple. Okay, so Israel, the promised land, Moses and his teaching, and then the temple. And he opens them up, and he shows why he's not a blasphemer, and he shows why the Christians are teaching the truth. He shows why the Christians have continued to move with redemptive history and are looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the culmination of everything that God had promised, whereas the Sanhedrin is attempting to hold everything back, to calcify it, to fossilize it, and to say that there is no change that's possible. There is no further revelation coming from God. And certainly, if it was, it wouldn't be in the form of Jesus Christ. Well, one of the things that the Jews were extraordinarily zealous for was the land. You remember that when they walked through a Gentile, or maybe you don't, when they walked through a Gentile nation and then they came back to Israel, they would take off their shoes and do what? What would they do? Anybody know? They would shake the sand from them. Why? Because it was Gentile sand. This is Gentile land. You know, I don't want to be walking around with unclean Gentile land stuff. The land was so important to them because, of course, God had promised it to them. It was the promised land. He'd given it to them. And so they thought of all Israel as particularly holy and more holy than any other place. This is the place where God has met with man. This is the place where he continues to meet. We, the Jews, and one of the things we're going to see as we go through Acts is the idea that repulses the Jews. They're willing to hear the Old Testament opened up. But once you start talking about the idea that God can be worshipped by Gentiles, that God can be worshipped outside of Israel, the repulsion, the rage, the anger is palpable. But what Stephen does, and I hope you saw this, is he points out that God is not bound to meet with his people at a particular place. And this is It is so important as the gospel expands that people understand that. You remember Jesus had taught, Elder Hinson started off our worship service by reading from John chapter 4, where Jesus is meeting with who? Does anybody know? He's meeting with a Samaritan woman, and he's meeting in the land of Samaria. Were the Samaritans Jews? The Samaritans really were heretics. And yet there he is, sitting and speaking to the Samaritan woman and preaching the gospel to her in Samaria. And he says, remember in John 4:21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." The hour is coming, Jesus says, when worship will no longer be centralized here in Jerusalem. It won't be the only place where the sacrifices of God can occur. But rather, people will worship no longer through these outward ceremonies and so on. They'll worship in spirit and in truth. The change is coming. But the change, and this is the point, the change is the realization of everything that was in the Old Testament. The ceremonies of the law pointed forward to Jesus Christ. When John points to Jesus seeing him coming, what does he say? He points to him and he says, "This is the newfangled preacher who's going to change everything, and our religion's going to be turned upside down, and it's going to have no connection whatsoever to anything we ever did before. So just throw out the Old Testament like so many Christians have done today, and let's just start with the New Testament, and it'll be like Greek philosophy and stuff like that. He's a sage, he's got lots of wisdom, so you ought to listen to him." He's like an Oprah Winfrey for our own day. He's really entertaining and says pithy things, and he'll give you stuff. Is that what John says? Not at all. He points to Jesus Christ and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And there, they're immediately forced to turn back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and particularly the Passover lamb. This is the embodiment of the Passover lamb. "Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us," says Paul. "Therefore, let us keep the feast." But not with the old law, not with the old ceremonies of the law, but in spirit and in truth, worshiping Christ as the embodiment of everything that was promised in the Old Testament. And so the religion that had started with Abraham is now going to go to the four corners of the earth. You remember Jesus, before he ascended, the last words he gave to the church before his ascension were, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, "And in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The word of God is now going to go out to the four corners of the earth. And it's not going to be merely that they're compelled to come to the promised land in order to worship him. I mean, the Jews were familiar with that. They had the cycle of feasts. So a Jew living in Alexandria would have to return to Jerusalem in order to do the appointed feast. What Jesus says is, no, I'm going to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, fully, perfectly, all throughout the world. And so he shows how, in the Old Testament, God's people met with him in various other places. God's people heard his word in Egypt. God's people heard his word in the wilderness. God did miracles outside of the promised land. So he shows that God is not bound to a particular place. Abraham points out, hey, he didn't call Abraham from Jerusalem. He called Abraham when Abraham was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. Our father, whom we are descended from, was a foreigner at one time, lived amongst the Goyim, the nations. And so he's trying to emphasize, holy ground, brothers and sisters, is wherever God meets with his people. It's one of the reasons why I don't like the use of the word sanctuary for this room. I do it because it's useful. Everybody knows what I'm referring to. But sanctuary comes from the name, from the Latin word sanctus, meaning holy. This is the holy room. As soon as you hit that corridor, you're in profane territory, you know. And you return to the world once you close those two doors. But that's not the case. You carry the Holy Spirit with you, don't you, brothers and sisters? So every place where a Christian is holy ground. You can be in a jail cell being tortured for your faith, as Richard Wurmbrand was. God is still there with you. He never leaves you, never forsakes you. You don't have to go to a particular place. One of the silliest superstitions, and I didn't even realize it was from my youth, was I was raised traditionally. I mean, my parents came from a Church of England background, even though they didn't attend very often. And I went to a Catholic school, and the church was very important. It was the place you went to pray. God didn't hear you anywhere else. Now, that really is the mindset that the Jews had at this point. God is present here, but he's not present anywhere else. So we have to come back to Jerusalem to pray. What now Stephen is saying is no, he met with his people throughout the world, and now the gospel is going out to the world. He is revealing himself in places. He called our father from Ur of the Chaldees, and now the gospel is going out way beyond Ur of the Chaldees to the very four corners. So Stephen is addressing a time saying, no, redemptive history has continued to move to now the explosion of the gospel to the world. It's going to go to the four corners of the earth, not just here. Then he talks about Moses. Now, he wants them to understand he honors Moses, but he opens up all the parallels between Christ and Moses. And the parallels really are striking. You remember Moses, we have here the leader of Israel, and he is destined to deliver his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Jesus, on the other hand, is sent to deliver his people from a far worse bondage, a bondage to sin and death. Moses comes as a native Hebrew, but he had been rejected by them. He had had to flee to Midian because they were going to kill him. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but he has to, as a child, he has to flee to Egypt, you remember, in order to be saved from the leader of the Jews at the time, Herod, who was trying to kill him. Moses is exalted by God. Moses is commissioned to lead them through the desert, to give them his word. Jesus, of course, is exalted by God in raising him from the dead. And then Jesus gives the word to his people, because Jesus is ultimately the author. Jesus comes to free his people, not merely from bondage to a foreign power, an idolatrous power, but he comes to free them from bondage and to bring them in safely to the kingdom of heaven. And so Stephen is making all of these parallels, speaking about Moses. Moses as a type of Christ, but pointing forward to Christ. And then he points out that Moses himself said that God would raise up a prophet like him, but who was greater than him. And you have to hear him. He's a type and he's a forerunner. And that prophecy given in Deuteronomy 18, that the deliverer is coming who will be like me, but far greater than me, is very important in Christian scripture. It's a foretaste in the Old Testament of the coming one who is the Son of God. But note also, Stephen constantly points to this fact. God gives them a deliverer in Moses. And the people here in the Sanhedrin listening to Stephen would have said, oh yes, no, we exalt Moses. We dignify him. We honor him. We don't worship him, obviously, but we think the world of Moses. He's the greatest, and you're blaspheming him. And then Stephen says, you want to know something? Your fathers constantly were rejecting him. They wanted to go back to Egypt. He leaves them for 40 days to commune with God on the top of the mountain. You can still see the cloud of smoke up there, the lightnings and so on, showing the presence of God right by them. And what do they start doing? They start building idols. These are our fathers. We were constantly rejecting the deliverer that God sends to us. So it's no surprise that when he sent the greater prophet that Moses spoke about, he also wasn't honored. He was rejected. They rejected Moses when he first tried to deliver them in Egypt. They rejected Moses when he led them out to Mount Sinai. They rejected Moses while they were still in the desert complaining about him. God has to save his deliverer again and again and again. You guys never honor Moses. You don't listen to his word truly, not to the content of it. Your heart is still as full of wickedness and idolatry and rejection as your father's. This man God sent to you to be a ruler and a deliverer, what did you say? In essence, you said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that when God sent Jesus, his only son, to be your ruler and your deliverer, he once again said, we will not have this man to rule over us.
And so there's this theme he shows. You say you honor Moses, you don't. You say you listen to Moses, you don't. You never have. And that's a point he's trying to make, brothers and sisters. Before we get on our high horse, he's trying to show that all the covenant people in succession have been very quick to reject God's deliverer, God's appointed one, to say you will not rule over us. And we might be tempted to look at that and say, yes, yes, they did. They rejected Moses, they rejected Jesus, and they said, you will not rule over us. But how many Christians today call Jesus their Savior, but not their Lord? They say, I'm a carnal Christian. So I'm willing to let Jesus deliver me and bring me into the kingdom of God, but I'm not going to listen to a word he says. And I'm not going to live according to his rules. I'm not going to do any of those things. So the strain of rebellion that infects every natural person, it's present in us as well. It's present in our day. Finally, he gets to the third point, the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. There it was, this magnificent temple that Herod had built for the Jews. It was nearing completion. The sad thing was, the temple would finally be completed just around 66 AD when the rebellion breaks out, and then 3 years later, 4 years later, sorry, it's destroyed. This magnificent temple, which was meant to be the place where God met with his people. And it was a vision, really, of the throne room of heaven within the architecture. That's one of the points Stephen makes. He says, you know, our forefathers didn't dream up the idea of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting with God. He gave them specific directions. And then David wanted to build him a temple, but no, he couldn't. So Solomon builds him a temple. But Solomon, even as he's building the temple, you remember when Solomon's dedicating the temple, and that was an amazing time. Solomon, as the leader of God's people, prays. He does something that normally only priests did on behalf of the people before God, and the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud fills the temple. But one of the things that Solomon admits at that point is temples, buildings built with men's hands can't contain you. You're the Lord of the universe. The universe can't contain you. It's just your creation. The idea that we can keep our God in a temple the way the pagans would put their statues of their gods in the center and say, this is the place where Zeus dwells, a picture of his dwelling place on Olympus, but he's still, you know, within the creation. He says, no, you're far greater than that. You are. And the temple, he points out the tabernacle, which was the original tent of meeting where God met with his people, that it moved all over the place. The place where we met with God, the place where we worship him, we worshiped him in the wilderness of Sinai, outside the borders of the promised land. And then the tent of meeting was over here, and then it was over at Shiloh. And then David brought the tabernacle and the most importantly, the Ark of the Covenant, he brought it to Jerusalem and so on. And then finally we built the temple. But the temple is just a foreshadowing itself. It's the place where the sacrifices occurred, but now the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ has occurred, and we don't have to meet him in the temple. Spurgeon points out that there was, probably a day when Stephen's reverence for the temple itself couldn't have been higher. Remember, this is a Hellenistic Jew, somebody from outside of Israel, somebody who came back because he wanted, no doubt, to worship God in the place that God had appointed that he be worshipped. But now Stephen understands the temple was meant to be something that pointed to Jesus Christ. And this is critical for our understanding. It's why so many Christians today reject the Old Testament, because they don't read the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. They don't understand how God was gradually building up through redemptive history to the coming of Jesus Christ. And then the explosion of the gospel to the world, so that people could worship, as Jesus said to the woman at Samaria, not on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but anywhere that the Spirit indwells a believer and they have God's truth. You have the Holy Spirit, you have the Bible, you can worship God. It doesn't matter where you are, as I said. In fact, they can take away your Bible, but if, like Stephen, and I hope you see this, if you have the Bible here, they can't even do that. You carry God's word with you. And so there's no place that is not sacred and holy for you to worship God. Now, we are supposed to gather with God's people. There's this ridiculous, you know, you always hear these sayings, I can worship God just as well on the golf course as I can in a church. It's hogwash. First off, we don't go to the golf course to worship, just like we don't come to church to play golf, all right? They have definite usages. Secondly, we don't commune with God's people on the golf course. We may have wonderful, edifying fellowship and conversations with other Christians, but we're not actively involved in worship. Nobody has the Lord's Supper at the 18th hole. Nobody baptizes kids in the water hazard, if I can put it that way. It's not a church. God did ordain that his people would come together and that they would do those things. And, you know, by necessity, it's wonderful to have you can do it under a tree or wherever. But it is necessary that God's people gather together for the purpose of worship. And in so doing, once again, we are, as I say all the time, practicing for heaven. But I hope you see this. Kids, I hope you understand this. The Old Testament preaches the gospel. Stephen is, in essence, preaching the gospel from the Old Testament, showing how everything that was now happening had been foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus was able to call himself the temple. He was, he is, he always will be the one whom we meet with God through. Just as the people came back to Jerusalem at appointed days to worship God, to meet him, so we meet with God the Father through Jesus the Son. When we pray, whose name do we pray in? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, once for all, is effective in taking away our sins. And we celebrate that sacrifice, don't we, when we come to the Lord's table. We declare once again who we know Christ to be. So the Old Testament is filled with symbols and images and foreshadowings and types of Christ. But they all of the threads in the Old Testament come together in Christ. So as Sinclair Ferguson put it, Christ is present on every page of the Old Testament, just as salt is present in every drop of the sea. We may not be able to see the salt, but as you get in your mouth when you jump in the water, you taste the saltiness. As we go through the Old Testament, the Christian should be able to see Christ foreshadowed in the Passover lamb, in Moses, in the tabernacle, in all of these types and signs pointing to the ultimate deliverer, Jesus, who would come and who is coming again. Now, obviously, it was Stephen's hope, I'm sure, that there would be members of the Sanhedrin who would hear, would understand, and would repent and believe through the working of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, not enough do, and as we'll see next week, he becomes the first martyr of the Christian church. But I hope you see what Stephen was doing. He was trying to show them, this is not blasphemy. This is truth. And it's built on the foundation that God already laid. Now we're seeing the beautiful edifice that God has built on the foundation of the Old Testament. The New Testament church, centered around the person of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, you may have veneration in your own life for certain things. You may have a love of the land that you dwell in yourself. You may be good Americans. I hope you are. You may be people who venerate the book. That is, you have a Bible. You're familiar with some of the stories, and you uphold it, and so on. But, brothers and sisters, that's not enough to save. What we need is to know who the book that we venerate points us to. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Merely being a moral person, knowing the Ten Commandments and trying to keep them, that never saved anybody. None of us. And only one man ever perfectly kept the Ten Commandments anyway, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we need to have our hope. So I pray this day that you, when you read the Bible, all of it points you to your Redeemer, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you don't get tied up in things like the nation of America. America could go away tomorrow. The kingdom will continue. Christ and his redeeming work will continue. And the Bible, it's filled with wonderful stories. But if those stories don't bring us to Christ, they're useless. They're no better for us than Shakespeare's plays. So I pray that when you do read the Bible, you see Christ, you hear his word, and it doesn't just echo in your ears, but your heart as well. Let's go before him. God our Father, we thank you so much for men like Stephen, men who got the Bible into them. It was written on tablets of flesh, as Paul said. Lord, you had told your people to train up their kids in the way that they should go, that they might not depart from it. And we see in Stephen's life evidences that his parents obviously loved your word and desired to instill it in their own children. So this child of the covenant attempted to teach his elders, for they needed teaching, Lord, about the way of redemption, showing how your hand had been present in preparing the way for Christ, making straight the paths in the wilderness, as John the Baptist had preached, preparing the road, smoothing it down. And, oh, Lord, we thank you that he opened it up. We thank you for his boldness. We know you gave it to him. You put that spirit in him. Now, Lord, help us to have that same kind of boldness. Help us to teach our kids and help us to get the word into us so that we would be able to stand and recite scripture truths in the same kind of situation. We thank you for your promise that if we are dragged in front of judges and so on, that you will give us the words we need to speak. So give us confidence. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Now we come to another